Christmas gift that you've ever been given? You know, some of us are like, you know, kind of have to think about that for a second. But, you know, I brought my cup up here today for this very reason because, you know, hands down, the best gift I've ever received has to be my Yeti cup that my brother-in-law Wayne gave to me like 2 years ago. And while it's not the most expensive thing I've ever gotten on Christmas, the thing that's funny about it, it says Mac Man on here. It's got an Apple because, you know, I work on Apple computers. But it's funny, you know, this cup, I've used it every day since I got it. Now, I can't say that about any other cup. Now, you might say, well, what do you put in that thing? Well, I only put water in here. I don't really drink coffee or anything else out of this, but I put water in it. And, you know, even though it's been a great gift, it's getting old really quick because, you know, I've had to replace the lid, the little ring that keeps, you know, the lid in. Not just that. I mean, if you look at it, it's kind of losing some paint. And some of near the mouth spots, I don't know if I've eaten that or swallowed that. It's kind of like, it's getting old. He had it custom painted for me. You know, they don't sell those in the store. And, you know, of course, it needs a new lid about every 6 months. But, you know, eventually, my point in even sharing this is eventually it's going to wear out. But, you know, the greatest Christmas gift the world has ever seen, hands down, is Jesus of Nazareth. As we come to chapter 9, we're really seeing the prophecies written 400 years before Christ that predicted just this God-man, Jesus, this Emmanuel that we've talked about from chapter 7 all the way through here in chapter 9. And Jesus, well, he fulfilled what was spoken here in what we're studying today in Matthew chapter 4, verses 12 through 17. Listen to this. It tells us this. Of course, this was after Jesus was tempted in the wilderness. And it says, now when Jesus heard that John, that is John the Baptist, had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet. The land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light, and upon those who sat in the region in the shadow of death, light has dawned. Really, from that time, Jesus really began to preach and to say, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And believe it or not, Jesus' headquarters was in Capernaum, which is near the Sea of Galilee, which is in this place of Zebulun, this tribe that was near the Sea of Galilee. And this, of course, is what we're studying about today as the prophet Isaiah predicts the coming of the Messiah the first time and also hints and even talks about his coming again when he will rule the world as king, as Lord. And so it's interesting, Jesus Christ fulfilled all of this that we just read there in Matthew. And Matthew uses a lot of references there in the book of Isaiah. But his birth showed all humanity that God, really, he's faithful. He's faithful to fulfill his promises in ways that are far beyond, I think, our human understanding and even expectation sometimes. For Jesus wasn't just a sign of God with us. Jesus was God with us. God came down and dwelt among us. God incarnate. God with us in person. And the truth is, well, we needed a perfect, infinite being to offer a perfect, infinite atonement. This Jesus is that person. And today, as we study through Isaiah chapter 9, we get to unwrap the gift of Emmanuel. That's what this chapter is really about. And there's four parts to this that I'll come to and talk about. There are four things that we learn really about the God-man, Jesus Christ, here in this section of Isaiah as we unwrap this gift. And so if you're taking notes, you can write these down. First, we're going to learn about this gift of Emmanuel, how he brought light in verses 1 and 2. In verses 3 through 5, we're going to see that he brought joy and will bring an even greater joy in his future coming again. Verses 3 through 5, and we're going to also see that this gift of Emmanuel, well, he also brought glory, and we're going to talk about several aspects of this, and the main chunk of this chapter and its content, really, for us to draw from, a lot of it's found in chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, as we get a glimpse of the glory of this Emmanuel, this child, who we know Jesus is that child. And that's in verses 6 and 7. And then we're going to close by looking at verses 8 through the end of the chapter in verse 21, and even the first four verses of chapter 10, as we really see, even in the midst of this Emmanuel being talked about and being described in his character and his reign, that we're going to see, well, we're going to see love as an aspect of God's judgment. And we'll talk more about that. We'll sort of overview this last part. But I want you to understand, the first thing that we come to here is Emmanuel bringing light. And so hold your fingers there in your Bible. But remember, as God is speaking through the prophet Isaiah, it's really been from chapter 7 all the way through chapter 12 is just this one prophecy. But in the midst of these communications, God shows us what's going to happen in the nation when the northern kingdom is going to be taken captive and gives kind of a predictive timeline for that. But then many times the prophets, and this is important to understand, the prophets, when they would see these visions, they didn't see the time that some would have in between certain things being fulfilled and others. And there are many that believe that most of this will be fulfilled when Jesus comes the second time. And I think it's a little bit of both. There is obviously light, joy, and glory that came when Jesus was here the first time. But when he comes again, well, it's going to be a much brighter light, a much greater joy, and a much greater glory. And as we've seen and talked about many times, the prophets have an immediate fulfillment in terms of what they predict, and then there's a later fulfillment. And it's an awesome thing to recognize that we're in this section of Scripture solely because, well, God wanted us to be here the day before Christmas Eve, a couple days before Christmas. Here we are looking at one of the most important texts that many of us have heard quoted, but we never actually studied through the book of Isaiah. I've been so glad to build up to this point because it adds so much context and so much color to everything that's even spoken here. But the first thing, of course, that we need to remember is that chapter 7 was all those key points where King Ahaz, the bad king, the third king of this southern tribe of Judah, and you know he's continued in his unbelief and rejected many of the things that the prophet Isaiah has been telling them. And of course, difficult times were going to come for the south. They were going to be almost destroyed by the Assyrians, but not really taken captive until the later kingdom of the Babylonians would come. But the northern kingdom of Israel, they really suffered under the hands of the Assyrians. And all of them were sort of hauled off, and Assyrian people were brought in. And that's where Samaria, of course, was mixed with those Jewish people, and it became the Samaritans in Jesus' day and age. And as we got to chapter 8, remember Isaiah uses all of those creative contrasts to show really the nation's folly and not trusting in the Lord. And even mentions two times that word Emmanuel, which means God with us. But here, as we study chapter 9, as we think about this context today, Emmanuel was and is the greatest gift to all mankind. And so as we think about Emmanuel, as we sing that song, as we see the baby Jesus in the manger, as we observe this, we need to understand it shows God came to be with us because he cares. God desires to be in our lives all the time and leading us. And so the first thing that we see Emmanuel brings is light in verses 1 and 2. Look with me there in your Bibles in Isaiah chapter 9. And notice how it starts. Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, as when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. And afterward, more heavily oppressed her by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan in Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. Did you know that Jesus said that he is the light of the world? John chapter 8, verse 12. Remember, Jesus said, I'm the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. And it's an interesting thing to consider that when God shows up, we realize we've been somewhat in darkness. You know, most of us know how difficult it is to try to operate in a place you don't know in the dark, how dangerous that can be for parents. We might be assaulted by Legos. We might have, you know, other things that happen to us when we walk in darkness, and nobody likes it. Everybody wants a flashlight. Everybody needs light in order to see. And when it comes to spiritual things, God is the source of light, and God became man, and light shined among us. And he's going to come back again. But I want you to notice there's really kind of two parts to this. First one is really a light that came forth from Galilee. And the second part is light that, well, it came from darkness. And so I just want to talk about verse 1 briefly. But I want you to notice that phrase there, nevertheless, the gloom. Well, the gloom that's talked about here sort of carries over from chapter 8, where Isaiah had warned Judah about the coming invasion from Assyria. Remember, verse 22 says this, then they will look to the earth and see trouble and darkness, gloom of anguish, and they will be driven into darkness. See, the invasion of the Assyrians would be terrible for the Jewish people, especially for the northern regions of the Promised Land, especially, pay attention, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, which just speaks of two areas, two tribes that were there and those 10 tribes that made up the northern kingdom of Israel. And God humbled Zebulun and Naphtali for a while, and though Isaiah was probably using these two tribal names just to represent the northern kingdom as a whole, it's striking that Jesus' upbringing and his early ministry was mostly in that area. His headquarters was in Capernaum. He did most of his ministry around the Sea of Galilee. And even if you read Matthew chapter 4, what does he do after, you know, that's quoted? Well, Jesus basically goes around and starts to choose his disciples. And what does he do? He chooses some guys that were fishing. I always laugh when I read that story. They were fiddling with their nets, you know. And Jesus says, hey, come follow me and I'll make you fishers of men, he says to Peter. And you know, he sees James and John, he sees these fishermen. And so that ministry there that he had in Galilee was in and of itself a fulfillment of prophecy. When Jesus showed up on the scene there, there was great light that had shined. And even himself saying, I am the light of the world. And if you walk with him, you won't walk in darkness. Sometimes I like to think about this land of the Gentiles, this place of Galilee, as a place that experienced a lot of darkness. This gloom, this anguish that the northern tribes would experience, well, they were going to be greatly affected by the Assyrian invasion. And Isaiah sort of looks forward to a time when a light would shine in that place. And that happened when Jesus came the first time and did his ministry in that area. But I like to think about areas and places that have been destroyed by war and evil and sin as sort of an illustration of how many times God takes people that are broken and destroyed from sin, and he shines light into their lives and brings things to a totally different place than they were before. Sometimes the people who've been ravaged by sin and darkness, the most are the ones that are brought to the light, and the contrast is great. But the gift of Emmanuel, well, part of it is he brings light to this place called Galilee of the Gentiles. And all of this in verse 1 is why Isaiah shares that there will be light from darkness, and that's why he goes on in verse 2 and he says these words. Isaiah says, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. The northern tribes, again, they were the first ones to suffer under the Assyrian invasion. And so really, in God's mercy, they will be the first to see the light of the Messiah. By way of the sea that's mentioned there in verse 1, talks about this thoroughfare that the armies would come through. And so it's believed that Zebulun and Naphtali were the first places to be destroyed by the Assyrians. So it's interesting that that place that was first bombarded and destroyed by the Assyrians and completely ravaged and messed up would be the place where God would choose to send Emmanuel, where God would dwell with them and would reveal God to mankind. And again, like we read in Matthew chapter 4, verses 12 through 17. And so the majority of Jesus' ministry took place in that northern area, and it definitely was a blessed place. I mean, wouldn't you have liked to have lived around where Jesus did his ministry? It was definitely his light of who he is that was shining, God walking around in the midst of his own creation. You know, it's interesting, all of the references in John's gospel to light. You know, you read about it in John chapter 1, In him was life, and life was the light of men. Jesus, of course, calls himself the light of the world, as I've already read. But one of the ones that I always love to challenge people to know is in John chapter 3. And you don't have to turn there, but you can listen. Because as you think about the gift of Emmanuel, this God with us, this God-man, God becoming man, living among his people, that the light that he shined, how was it received? Well, for some, it was amazing. They looked at Jesus and said, wow, there's so much clarity, there's so much understanding. But the majority of the people the first time Jesus came definitely fall into this category. Verse 19 of John chapter 3, and listen to what it says. And this is the condemnation, Jesus says, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. Isn't it interesting that when a person is really wanting to know the truth and willing to deal with stuff in their lives, they're open to listening to Jesus. But it's usually when we like the darkness and we like our sin that we're not quite convinced that we need help to see and find our way. And Jesus came forth on this scene, and we watch, as you read the Gospels, you see how some people could recognize that he was more than just a man. Some people could recognize that he was the Messiah. Others were sort of, you know, just didn't want to hear the truth at all and even despised him. But Emmanuel would bring light to a people whose eyes had gotten used to the darkness. What happens when our eyes get used to the darkness? You know, science tells us that that's when the hormone melatonin kicks in and we fall asleep. If you ever fall asleep when the room is dark, well, there's a reason. You were designed that way. And, you know, it's interesting that there's this parallel between, you know, spiritual truth. And let me put it to you this way. It was once said that like light enables physical sight, so Jesus, this light of the world, makes spiritual vision possible. But there are many times people have become so accustomed to the dark that it hurts their eyes to see. I want to just say as a side note that make no mistake, when Jesus is in our lives, when the light of the world is shining from our hearts, there's some people that are going to say, turn off the light. While there might be some, and hopefully many, that would say, hey, wow, I like having you around. That makes a whole lot of sense. So we see the gift of Emmanuel first. He brings light. But secondly, we learn that this Emmanuel, he brings joy. And look with me at verses 3 through 5. As we continue reading through this text, you have multiplied the nation and increased its joy. They rejoice before you according to the joy of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you have broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as the day of Midian. For every warrior's sandal from the noisy battle and garments rolled in blood will be used for burning and fuel of fire. Listen, here, I want to just say, as we think about joy, did you know that joy is a byproduct of humility? It's interesting that we lack joy in our lives when we're focused on ourselves and everything that is wrong in our lives. But the more we have our eyes on the Lord and serving others, the less likely we are to be miserable because we're not thinking about ourselves and what we need to do. We're not consumed. You know, it's not much further, although it is 20 chapters away. If you're taking notes, write this down. Isaiah 29, verse 19, listen to this. Isaiah says later on, the humble also shall increase their joy in the Lord. And the poor among men shall rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. Notice what it says. The poor among men shall rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. People with not a lot are going to be rejoicing because they know they have a lot in their relationship with the Lord. I love that whole idea there in 29:19. The humble shall increase their joy in the Lord. Well, think about it this way. God says in the New Testament, in James and the book of Peter, it tells us that God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. In other words, if you're thinking about yourself a whole lot, God's not going to be able to reveal himself to you because you're too busy looking at yourself and your own problems. And so humility is what opens up the gates, forgetting about ourselves, getting our eyes on the Lord and on others, using our spiritual gifts. Humility is a result, though, of choosing to think about God and others. It has a lot to do with joy in our lives. One of the reasons why Paul, in the book of Philippians, which has a lot to do with joy, really the whole theme of that book is joy, talks about what you think about, meditating on things that are good and noble and praiseworthy, of good report. Philippians chapter 4, go and read it. But we see this is joy to God's people. And the way to think about this, so that we don't get lost in a lot of the information that's communicated, is there is joy here compared with these three things. And really, it's joy compared to these three things. Number one, like being blessed during harvest or victory. This is the idea, they rejoice before, according to the joy of harvest. As men rejoice when they divide the spoil. The ministry of the Messiah, Jesus, would bring joy and gladness to Israel, but ultimately the full fulfillment of that is when Jesus comes again. There are some that believe, just as a side note, just as a way of understanding different views, there's some that believe between verses 1 and 2, there's the first coming jumps all the way to the second coming. I think there's sort of a little bit of both. Remember, Isaiah doesn't stick with a continuity that we like, a linear fashion that makes us go, this one, this one, this one. It kind of jumps around everywhere. And so I like to think about that time gap as possible, but ultimately Jesus did bring joy when he came the first time. But how much more joy is it going to be to have the Lord ruling and reigning in Jerusalem? They will rejoice as men rejoice when they divide the spoil with the celebration of victory, as in the locker room of a championship team. You know, they're pretty happy after they've won the championship, right? And so it's sort of the idea that joy, like you've just gotten everything from the harvest. Joy, like you got from just having victory in some sort of battle. Joy like that. But also joy like being greatly delivered from an enemy. That's what he's talking about in verse 4. You have broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. And really, you can summarize verse 4 by just underlining that one phrase, as in the day of Midian. Joy, like people had, as in the day of Midian. Well, listen, this refers to Gideon's great victory over Midian in Judges chapter 7. You can go back and read in the Old Testament about that. And as wonderfully complete and joyous and victorious as Gideon's victory over those guys was, this is the same kind of victory that the Messiah is going to give us in him. And so there is this joy, like being delivered from a great enemy. You know, it's a cool story just to read Judges chapter 6 through 8 and understand that Gideon was rejoicing because, well, he had an army of 32,000 men, but ended up with only 300. And God's strategy was some crazy plan just to sort of bluff the people of Midian with blowing trumpets and breaking jars and holding up torches. And God somehow, some way, with this tiny army, ends up defeating those guys. And they rejoiced. Imagine the pressure Gideon was under, you know, thinking they were going to be destroyed, but then watching God's faithfulness and then just sitting back and going, wow, just rejoicing in that. That's the idea here that Isaiah is getting at, like being greatly delivered from an enemy. Well, also, the third thing is like being at the end of a time of war. That's what verse 5 refers to. For every warrior's sandal from the noisy battle, garments rolled in blood, will be used for burning and fuel for fire. Here's what happens is, when the battle was finished, the soldiers would get rid of their blood-soaked clothing. They would get rid of those things that probably smelled. And it would have been, a rejoicing kind of thing. Man, I'm so glad to be able to. How many of us have ever worked in the yard or done something? We've had so much, covered in so much dust and rubble that we went and, you know, got rid of, oh man, so nice, you know. And these guys, not only did they do that, but they were at the end of a long battle. And so it's joy, like coming to the end of a long battle and realizing, oh, it's all over with, it's all done. They were going to have joy. In the Messiah, we have that kind of joy. These are things that are ours in our relationship with the Lord. And so, in summary, Emmanuel would bring joy through his ministry. And he did and still does today and will do in the future. Let me ask you a question. Because as we think about joy, this is a very important thing because there's a tendency for Christians to not have joy. but to pursue happiness, which is very different. Happiness is based on our outward circumstances. Joy comes from the Spirit. It comes from the inside. It comes from our relationship with God. But I want to ask you a question. Has this Emmanuel, the one we're talking about, this child that's come, has he brought you joy as you've sought refuge in him? I want to just challenge you today that many times we look for happiness when we should be searching for joy. And when we find the Lord, he gives us joy in the fact that he is our joy. He's so amazing, he's so awesome, that when we connect with him, our circumstances melt away, our problems become smaller, and God becomes greater. And joy wells up in our hearts. A lot of the times, the reason why we are unjoyful Christians, which is really an oxymoron, is we're not focused in the right place. We have our eyes on the wrong things. There's so many that are settling for happiness when what we all really need is a life and a focus that's founded on the Lord and his joy. I love what Psalm 28 verse 7 says. And if you're taking notes, write that down. Psalm 28 verse 7, the psalmist says, "The Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusted in him and I am helped. Therefore, my heart greatly rejoices, and with my song I will praise him." Joy is a byproduct of trusting the Lord, relating to the Lord, having our eyes off of ourselves and on him, and then there's joy, but it comes out in our lives. Whenever people look at Christians and they're a bunch of miserable people, people say, "I don't have anything to do with that." And I don't know about you, but I'm challenged by that. I want to be joyful when things have inconvenienced me. When my life doesn't work the way that I want, when things break in my house, I still want to have joy because my joy is founded on the Lord, not on the convenience or comfort of my own life. That's greatly challenging in the world we live in, isn't it? And so this gift of Emmanuel, he brings light, he brings joy, but this is the main chunk. He reveals his glory here in verses 6 and 7. Look with me there at our text. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." You know, it was C.S. Lewis that said, "In commanding us to glorify him, God is inviting us to enjoy him." And it's so true, because as we are looking at the Lord and enjoying him, man, it's so much easier to walk with him as we get our eyes on him and as we see him. And so here, the more we know who the Lord is, the more we desire to worship him. And what we get a glimpse of here is this glory of his character. Emmanuel, God with us, God became man and revealed himself. But Isaiah told us long before this took place, this is what he's going to be like. And gives us five things that have to do with his character that I'll get to here in a moment. But I want to draw your attention to verse 6. Because he starts by saying, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." And for a lot of us, we say, well, it sounds repetitive. Repetitive writing was actually a Jewish way of thought. So to emphasize things, there would be repetition. And when it says there, "For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given," Isaiah is using that Hebrew literary tool of repetition to emphasize the point that the child is born, the son is given. And the idea with the child is this prophecy of the birth of the Messiah reminds Israel that the victory-bringing Messiah would be a man. He had to be a child, and yet God, to come down in order to qualify as the Messiah. And it's awesome because he not only had to be a child, but he also had to be a son. And we know if we read the Gospel of John, it has an emphasis on Jesus as the Son of God, or like I like to put it, God the Son. And God took on humanity when he came down to dwell among us. Jesus will never get rid of his humanity, but he is totally God and totally man. It's there together, and it's an amazing thing that the Bible presents. Fully God, fully man. Oftentimes, the easiest way to think about it, he's the God-man, and the Bible presents him as such. humanity was added to Jesus. And of course, this is why he had to be a child and live a perfect life. According to Philippians 2, remember this, that he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. In order for Jesus to fully identify with humanity and display God's glory in his life and his servant nature, he had to come and live among us. God became man. And so this child is born, speaking of the birth of Jesus Christ, which we celebrate, and the Son that's given, God's Son came and dwelt among us. It tells us in John 1:1 something interesting. It says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and God was the Word." And then if you read on a little bit, it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." But the amazing thing that the Bible teaches is that Jesus remains man eternally, according to Acts chapter 7 and even 1 Timothy chapter 2. He didn't relinquish his humanity when he ascended up to the Father at the end of his ministry, but now is in a resurrected body. And I think it's amazing to consider that even though he's in his resurrected body, he still has scars. God and man. This Jesus that we see in the manger became, lived a perfect life and became our sacrifice for sin and rose from the dead after he died. It tells us also that the government will be upon his shoulder, and ultimately this is going to be fulfilled in the millennial kingdom when Jesus will rule and reign. He will have the government upon his shoulder. He will rule this way. And the Bible talks about this in Revelation. In Zechariah, and all throughout Isaiah, we'll see this. And then it says these words, begins those five things. It says, "And his name will be called." Now, what I want you to understand about this, sort of a little disclaimer, the idea isn't that these will be his literal names, but that they would be names that represent his character. Which, stop and consider, for any skeptic as to whether or not Jesus is God, many of these things that we're going to talk about are directly pointing at the deity of Jesus. There's no way to get around it. It shows us very clearly that he is God. But these are aspects of his character. They describe who he is and what he had come to do. And at first, notice the first one that pops up, he will be called, his name will be called Wonderful. The Messiah, as we're told here, is wonderful. The glory of this amazing God, God came down and dwelt among us. When we look at Jesus, we can really know God. A lot of people say, "I want to know God." Well, look at Jesus. Jesus in his life demonstrates who God is. And to really know him is to be just to stand in awe and wonder. I think for a lot of us, you know, there's all kinds of things that we want to call wonderful. And of course, it doesn't stay wonderful, does it? But God, specifically Jesus Christ, is wonderful, and he will always be wonderful. And our hearts should be filled with amazement. He will be called Wonderful. And then the second one is one that I love to talk about too, Counselor. Messiah is our counselor. Isaiah is predicting that this Messiah would, in his character, be the ultimate counselor. And Jesus is the one, really, that is so fit to guide our lives. Why? Well, the Bible tells us he was at all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Jesus lived a life. Yeah, they didn't have iPhones in the first century. They didn't have all the distractions that we have in modern life, but there were things there that could distract. He was at all points tempted and yet had no sin. And Jesus' counsel is necessary counsel. And I love this because we always need to be reminded that Jesus is amazingly wonderful. And the more we spend time with him, the more we recognize that. Most of us are already convinced of that. We want to sing out to him because we've discovered some new wonderful aspect of who he is. But then this counsel part is so important. See, even from his birth, he's called someone that would be our counselor, our guide, a person that gives us life advice. Let me ask you a question. Who is the one that you go to the most with life advice? Is it Google? Stop that. I mean, you can Google certain things, and maybe you can figure out how to fix just about anything these days, but ultimately, it's only Jesus that can bring you counsel in your life. But I want to just say, a lot of times, Jesus' counsel is, well, It can come through others that Jesus is working in. Sometimes the counsel that comes from the Lord can come from other believers. And ultimately God will speak to us. Jesus will speak to us through others. But we need this counsel. You know, it's interesting, just a side thought, just sort of zoom out a little bit. Remember back in the beginning of the Bible, in the book of Genesis? It was by the devil's counsel that man fell into sin. And it's by Jesus' counsel that we are steered away from sin and into better paths. Isn't that an interesting thing? And as Jesus is called the new and better Adam, you know, the one that didn't blow it. He lived a perfect life. And how we need this counsel. He's wonderful. He's a counselor. But then it gets even better. This one will be called, his name will be called Mighty God. The Messiah is Mighty God. The God of all creation and glory, the Lord who reigns in heaven, the one worthy to be worshipped and praised, the fact that he's called Mighty God, there couldn't be any more straightforward declaration, the fact that Jesus is more than just a man, that he is God in human form. And yet, there's a lot of people out there today that want to knock on your door, especially on Sunday, and tell you that Jesus is not who the Bible claims to be. You need to have our translation in order to understand who Jesus really is. And if you talk to most religious groups, they will say Jesus was a good teacher, that he was just a very enlightened man. And really that kind of sums up just about most of the major religious worldviews that are out there. But the Bible says that no, he is God. Jesus said to the Pharisees, and I love this in John chapter 8, he says, "Before Abraham was, I am." And he uses the name of God, applies it to himself. Remember when Moses got sent to rescue the people? Moses said, "Well, who am I going to say sent me?" God says, "Tell them I am, has sent me." The name of God. And so there Jesus takes the name of God and applies it to himself. How do we know that Jesus meant that? Well, we read your Bibles. It says that the guys took up stones to throw at him because they knew he was claiming to be God. Jesus said that he was God. A lot of people say, "Well, Jesus never said he was God." Oh, yes, he did. And even in the Old Testament, and even here, we have clear declarations. It is important to note that some try to make a distinction, mostly cult groups, that say that Mighty God is different, and the idea is Almighty God, and they try to, you know, weasel their way out of this verse, but scripturally, there's really no distinction. Because both titles are actually used of Jesus and Yahweh, specifically Almighty is applied to Jesus, even in Revelation chapter 1. So you can't really get around it. Jesus, this Emmanuel, God with us, is really God with us. It isn't a figurative thing. It is a literal thing. God with us. Later on, in the next chapter, in verse 21, Isaiah uses the same exact phrase to refer to Yahweh. Or as some call Jehovah, this the name of God, God himself. The remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the Mighty God. So therefore, it's a clear term that refers to deity. Make no mistake, Isaiah was saying that this Emmanuel would really be God with us. And the New Testament confirms this. Well, number four, in terms of these character qualities, notice it says everlasting Father. And a lot of times people read this and go, "Wait a minute, I thought there was the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." Well, there is. The Messiah is the everlasting Father, but listen to this. In the sense, the idea in these Hebrew words is that Jesus is the source or author of all eternity, that he's the creator himself, which John chapter 1 tells us. The title everlasting Father is, to put it simply, is a Hebrew idiom used to describe the Messiah's relationship to time, not his relationship to the Godhead, or to God. It's to time. He's the everlasting Father. I like to think about it this way, is that he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And that figure of speech would have referred to him being this fatherly figure throughout all time. Jesus is the everlasting Father, but this is referring more to us in terms of time than it is to him and his relationship to the Godhead. But listen to this. Number five is the best, because you know, for a lot of us, how many of us, the holidays come around, our heart starts skipping a beat, you know, maybe we get a little bit stressed out. Maybe it's tax time, you know, that's like, I don't even want to say taxes. People are like, it's a heart attack and fall over, you know. It's like, not, you know, tax, some people don't have a problem with it. Some people are up on their paperwork, but we all need peace, don't we? And there's things that sort of rattle our cage and kind of rough us up. You know, the thing we need to understand is this fifth character quality of Emmanuel, that he is the Prince of Peace. The Messiah is the one who makes peace between God and man. He gives us the ability to have peace with God, but then we can have the peace of God. It's a fruit of the Holy Spirit. What is the peace of God? It's a peace that surpasses all outward understanding. It's a peace that comes from our relationship with the Lord. It's what keeps us at rest in our hearts, even though the world may be blowing up around us. He's the Prince of Peace. It was a famous Bible teacher that once said, "Let us remember that Christ is the Prince of Peace and that it is easy for Him to quickly fix all of the uneasy, difficult things in our lives." And sometimes He doesn't fix them. Sometimes He just helps us to see them differently. Prince of Peace, Everlasting Father, Mighty God, Counselor, Wonderful. But we also see the glory of His reign in verse 7. And notice what it says, "Of the increase of His government and peace there will be no end upon the throne of David and over His kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." The reign of the Messiah is not just going to last 1,000 years. Jesus is going to reign past that. There's just this section of time where He's going to rule and reign from Jerusalem. And it tells us there will be no end to the reign of this Messiah. So this child that's born, the son that is given, this Emmanuel, this God with us, He is going to rule and reign over the entire world. And so a lot of people read this and they go, "Man, this just sounds just so fantastic. It sounds so amazing that He would be the one that would rule and reign for all eternity on David's throne." But I want you to notice the very last line of verse 7. Notice what it says, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. God's going to do it. The Lord of all heavenly armies has promised and will accomplish His word. And much of these things that we've even read here have already been accomplished, but we'll see them fully accomplished when Jesus returns a second time. Emmanuel demonstrates the glory of Almighty God. God's answer to everything that has bothered us, terrorized us in our lives, is Jesus. He's the one that is the answer. God's Redeemer and ultimate Deliverer, as He speaks to the people during Isaiah's time, is to say, look to this coming Messiah, who will be the Prince of Peace, who will be the one that rules and reigns. Look to Him. Of course, now we look back on His first coming, but we get the double blessing of looking to His second coming and having an understanding of things that God has given us in His Word. And man, do we need to look to Jesus as the Wonderful Counselor. He has the best strategies, the best ideas. We need to look at Him as the Mighty God, who can easily deal with our enemies and the ones that are opposed against us, the things that are opposed against us in our lives. We need to just sort of hide behind Him and say, "Hey Lord, You're the one that I need to trust." We need to see Him as the Everlasting Father because, well, as we think about the endlessness, the way that Jesus is everlasting, He's always going to be there to enjoy and to know. We need to enjoy Him. We need to look at Him as the Prince of Peace. He reconciles us while we're still enemies, but then He even gives us peace in our lives that comes through His rule in our hearts. But the last point really has to do with God's heart of love, and I don't have time to read through all of these, but I think I can, you know, just give you sort of a nutshell. When you read through this section of Isaiah from verse 8 of chapter 9 all the way to verse 4 of chapter 10 is really four parts. And I want you guys to look in your Bibles, because this is the important thing to notice, is that at the end of each of these little sections, verses 8 through 12, verses 13 through 17, verses 18 through 21, and then in chapter 10, verses 1 through 4, at the end of each of these is this phrase. It's like a recurring chorus that says this. If you notice in your Bibles, it says, "For all this His anger is not turned away, but His hand is stretched out still." And we have, as we've studied through Isaiah, we've seen a lot of things that God was going to do in loving discipline and in judgment against the kingdoms, right? Against the northern kingdom and even against Judah because of their disobedience. But what we need to understand is that in the midst of all of his judgment, it tells us that he was angry, but his hand was still stretched out. God was upset, but he still had compassion. And it shows us God's love in the midst of all of this information about Emmanuel. We're learning about God's love. Now, just to be concise, they're going to receive judgment in verses 8 through 12 because of pride. That's kind of what that whole section talks about. They're going to receive judgment because, well, in verses 13 through 17, they're stubborn. They're going to receive judgment in verses 18 through 21 because of wickedness in their lives. And they're going to receive judgment, according to verses 1 through 4 of chapter 10, because of injustice. Now, I think it's fair to note that we have read about many of these things that Isaiah has spoken directly to. And so as we go through Isaiah, we're going to see a lot of these things said again, and it saves us time, of course, when we kind of overview, and I would encourage you to go through and read those verses, but just understand sort of those bullet points. Pride, stubbornness, wickedness, and injustice. But in the midst of all that, where for most of us, we might even get frustrated with the people of Israel and say, you saw all this stuff, why didn't you believe? Of course, aren't we guilty sometimes too of missing God's hand in things and getting disciplined by the Lord? But here's my point, is that at the end of each of these sections, God is saying that he still has a heart to reach out to the people that were rejecting him, but not just saying, I don't want you right now, God. They were off doing wicked things. But God says, hey, my hand's still stretched out. It really makes perfect sense for this message of coming judgment to follow the announcement of the Messiah, because his coming was announced, but the people, they weren't ready for him. And the predicted judgment would definitely need to come before they were ready, because they needed to be disciplined in order to be able to understand. Now, we know that when Jesus came the first time, that there were only some people that believed. But there were some, right? There was a good handful that began the early church. But there's going to come a day where Jesus is going to return. And the Bible teaches that the Jewish people will eventually recognize that Jesus is the Messiah. And God has an ongoing plan to reveal himself to the people of Israel. We need to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And remember that God is not finished with those people. And his promise of blessing those who bless them and cursing those who curse them still stands for us even today. But God is always faithful. The gift of Emmanuel, you know, I read the story about from the Chicago Police Department that had, you know, shared this with a newspaper, that there was an art student that they arrested for stealing the figure of the baby Jesus in a nativity scene in this huge plaza in Chicago, downtown Chicago, Daly Plaza. And it was this 19-year-old kid who, by the way, was a Texas resident who was there going to school. And he lived in a dormitory across the street from where, you know, the Daly Plaza was. And you know, the baby Jesus is there. And there's like this really elaborate, manger scene and all this. And he goes and he steals the baby Jesus. But it's interesting because there were some people watching, and they saw him go in there and take the 3-foot, you know, baby Jesus, rather large baby Jesus. And, you know, he runs off. He only gets a few blocks away before the cops catch him and they arrest him. And they ask him, well, why were you stealing the baby Jesus? And all he really had to say was, it's just because I wanted this baby Jesus. I'm thinking, this guy must not have been doing very much studying. You know, he's sitting there supposed to be going to school. He's like, I'm going to go steal the baby Jesus. You know, and he's going to take this 3-foot. What's he going to do with it? You know, and maybe he's one of those crazy people that, you know, collects things they've stolen that are icons and so on. But here's my point, is the same baby Jesus had actually been stolen before. And really, throughout our entire world, believe it or not, during the Christmas season, the baby Jesus is stolen from all kinds of places. And if you watch the news carefully, you're going to find some very interesting stories of people getting busted stealing the baby Jesus. That's made me understand why my neighbors down the street that had been there for years, they have bars on the outside of their house, you know, kind of like the cage thing, you know, to protect because it's clean. And, you know, and all of a sudden on the inside of the bars is the manger scene. So every year there's the manger scene, the baby Jesus behind the bars. And I remember the first time I moved to Killeen, because they've been doing this for years, I thought, what in the world? This just sends the wrong message. But then I realized, oh, you know, yeah, he probably would have gotten stolen. But here's my point in telling all this funny information about people stealing these little figurines of Jesus. But it's ironic, isn't it, that this little baby Jesus in the manger that are stolen for who knows what reason symbolize what a person and who a person actually needs. Jesus. Jesus is God's gift to mankind, God who became the gift, and he's available to everyone. And that's why the Bible tells us, and I'll close with this verse, John 3:16. We all know this verse, don't we? Yeah. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. The gift of Emmanuel. You know, Christmas is meant to be a time where Christians know why they sing certain things, why they share certain stories, why they point to this one. It is a huge opportunity to say, look, there's the Son of God. There's God who became man for us. It's a huge opportunity, but it should be a huge opportunity for us personally just to worship and understand what a gift he actually is.